Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 11, the first four verses. This is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" As far the reading of God's Word this morning. Well, we come today to our final sermon on our master class in prayer at the feet of Jesus Christ. Lead us not into temptation. Just standing back, it's been a few weeks we've been in Luke 11, but just standing back and looking at this simpler Lord's Prayer, shorter rendition of Lord's Prayer that Christ taught his disciples here. He used these words, I'm sure, many times in instructing his disciples how to pray. And in this occasion, he used a briefer outline. And you see in that brevity a simple 2-point priority list that should grab your attention when you pray, because you do pray, don't you, as Christians? First of all, when we pray, Jesus tells us that we should begin with God. That God is our Heavenly Father, His Father in heaven. In Christ Jesus, we are His children, and He is our Father, and therefore cannot be indifferent to our needs. And that we cannot be indifferent to His glory or to His kingdom and to His cause on this earth. And so as we bow our knees to our Father in prayer, we should be caught up more with Him than ourselves, more with His glory and His name and His kingdom than our desires for selfish, earthbound necessities. We begin with God in prayer, worshipping Him, hallowing Him, honoring Him. And then after that, we move on in our second priority to ourselves and our own physical and spiritual needs. We are to pray that God will provide for all of our needs, that He will forgive all of our sins, and He will deliver us from all of our trials and our times of testing and temptation in our lives. That's where we are this morning. And so clearly it's not enough that we be forgiven sin. You know, there's a famous pastor in America had a disastrous fall recently, and our concern, he's in our denomination, one of our concerns about him is that his preaching was all grace, but it didn't seem to get round to duty often. One of his famous quotes was that, "My plan for today is to feel, repent, and repeat. Feel, repent, and repeat." Now, I wouldn't have a problem with that if he inserted the beginning, "By the grace of God, do my very best. Feel, repent, and repeat." But that's left out of the equation. This is kind of expectation. As he said in another quote, "The grace of God frees us to feel." Now, there's a truth in there. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But it's not the only truth of the gospel. We're not just forgiven sinners. We're also delivered sinners, transformed sinners, energized by the resurrection power of Christ. We are His fullness, the fullness of God who fills all in all. That fullness floods us and enables us to say no to sin. As Paul says in Titus 2, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And so grace doesn't just find sinners in sin. It also transforms them out of sin and sets them on a new course of life. And that is a priority that must sound forth from our pulpit. And must also have place in our prayers. It's not enough to be forgiven. We also want to be delivered from all of the powers of darkness within us and without us that assault us in this world. So we come this morning then to this last petition of Luke's Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And three questions grip me. What is temptation, and why on earth should you ask God not to lead you into it? Surely that's something God would never do, and I've had some people ask me that question already in the run-up to this sermon. Why would we ask God to do what surely He would never do? Well, understanding that question is important, so let's take a moment. What is temptation? The Latin word temptation is temptare, pretty obvious connection to our word. And both the Latin word temptare and the Greek word for temptation have a dual import in language. It's not always negative. It can be positive. The actual word itself means literally to test or to try. To test or to try. And in that sense, they can have a positive import in our life and can be sent into our life by the hand of God. Testing times are sent by God into our life to prove our character, to refine our souls, to draw out our faith in God, and to test our ability to discern between what is good, what is evil, and even more, what is the difference between what is good, what is better, and what is best. And God sends times of trial, times of testing into our life for those good purposes. But there's also a negative import to that word. Testing times, tempting times can enter our lives from our flesh through the activity of Satan and by the example of wicked and ungodly people out in the world. And also, of course, flesh, world, and Satan, the trilogy of evil. And in Satan's hands, these same testing times have a darker purpose, a tempting purpose, that are intended to trip us up and grind us down and wear us out and turn us back from following God. So tests can come into our life and have a dual source, as it were. From God, there's a good source seeking growth, and from the devil, an evil course seeking declension and even backsliding. And so one of the things I want you to think about this morning in our sermon is how both God and the devil can be active in the same events for very different purposes in a Christian's life. And the Bible teaches that. Turn forward in your Bibles a second to James chapter 1. Famous portion of Scripture. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And if you have a New American Standard there, there'll be a footnote. That word is the same word for temptations. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, various temptations, various tests, because these times are not always bad. They're intended by God for your good. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, the wisdom to see these testing times as good times for spiritual growth, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then verse 12, he continues the thought, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, under temptation, under testing. Same Greek word. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we see here that God uses tests, trials, times of difficulty and temptation in our life. He uses those to refine us and to purify us and to mature us. But what about when we fail the test? What about if times of testing actually lead us to backslide, to fall away from God and to fall into sin? Can we therefore blame God for our sins? And James is very, very clear. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. It's a verb, it's the same word though that's used for trial and testing through the whole passage. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, And he himself does not tempt anyone. What he's saying there is that God never comes at us from the dark side. He never sends trial or testing times into our life in the hope of pulling us into evil. God's goal is always that we would grow and stand up in faith and turn away from sin. He never comes at us from the dark side. He's never tempted from evil, is God, what the Greek says literally. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers, James says. And so James is saying here, he's leaving us in no doubt who's to blame for sin. You only have yourself to blame, as the old spiritual says. Ain't nobody's fault but mine. We can never say the devil made me do it. And we can certainly never say that God made me do it. We have inside us these dark desires to experiment with God's boundaries. Look at the Supreme Court. And it's not just out there in them, it's in here in us. We have the dark desires to experiment with God's boundaries, to transgress those boundaries and to look out into the green fields, the apparently green fields beyond the boundaries, where we can have lots of fun, frolicking. And James says these desires are both deceptive and overwhelming. They hoodwink us and they press gang us. See that there? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. They entice us, they hoodwink us, but they also overwhelm us and drag us into sin once they get going, once they gather momentum in our soul. And they are pregnant with death. Desires bring forth sin, and sin, when it's conceived, brings forth the child of death all the time in everyone's soul. It's a serious business. Do not be deceived about this, James says. So the root of all sin comes from within. Having said that, there's no doubt that the devil does indeed have tremendous power to excite our desires, to inflame our desires, and to present forbidden objects before our desires. And you see that throughout Scripture, right back in the very beginning of the Bible, when he comes to Adam in the garden, or Eve in the garden. Remember his three-step from our sermons in Genesis. He attacks weakness, he spreads doubt, and he sweetens sin. He's always done that, and he always will. He attacks weakness. He attacks the weakness of Eve, the lady. He attacks the weakness of Adam, the leader. Adam was right there with his wife during the conversation with the devil, and he did nothing. It was the weakness of man's leadership that allowed the wife to be exposed so long under the tempting sound of the tempter's voice. He attacks weakness. He spreads doubt. Has God really said? Can you really trust the veracity of God's word? You'll not surely die. You should doubt, really, you know, the certainty of God's judgment. And God's not really very kind. God knows that you will be like God if you eat the tree. And so God wants to hold you back from reaching your full potential. Doubt the truth of God's word, the certainty of God's judgment, and the goodness of God's heart. That's always been his modus operandi in temptation. And he sweetens sin. Look how good the tree is, he says to Eve in the garden. And she was deceived, and she ate. So the devil has massive power. He is the master at making evil look good, God look bad, and the darkness look bright. And you can even put tempting thoughts into our mind. Remember in John 13, when Judas was being tempted to betray Christ, it says at the beginning, "Now the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus." The thought had come in from the devil like a fiery arrow. And of course, Judas had fanned that up, poured gasoline on it, indulged it, thought about it, cherished it, and watched it flower and bloom into gross wickedness that ultimately would consume him. So at this point, you're probably wondering, okay, it says here in James, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Why would you ever pray, lead me not into temptation? Would God ever do that? And I'd ask you to remember what I've been saying so far. God does send tests into a Christian's life. The devil sends temptation. And the Greek word behind these two events is the same. But the purpose and the end behind those activities of God and Satan are very different. Concrete example. Think of the temptation of Christ. Turn back in your Bibles to Luke 4. How did Christ end up being tempted? Luke 4, verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He was led around by the Spirit being tempted by the devil. Matthew's words are even more striking. Matthew 4, easy to remember. Luke 4, Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 1 says this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the temple, into the wilderness, to be tempted, to be tested. You see, God's Spirit at work and the hellish spirit at work. From the perspective of hell, Christ, temptation is the predator, and Christ is the object. But the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for a different purpose. Christ comes as the predator, and temptation is the object. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to conquer temptation for us. And the devil comes to try and conquer the unconquerable Christ in temptation. And you see that, and I want to say that's paradigmatic. Not just for God's only begotten Son, but for all of God's children. There are times the Holy Spirit will lead us into times of testing, which the devil means is a time of temptation. But unlike Jesus, we are temptable in that we have a heart that wants to sin, and therefore these times are tremendously risky for us. And we should contemplate them not with an arrogant boldness, but with a prayerful humility. Oh God, have mercy upon me and don't do to me what you did to Jesus. Don't lead me into the wilderness to be tempted. Because you know, without your sustaining grace, I will fall all day, every day, and twice on Sundays. Another example of God working and the devil working in and through the same events is in Jesus' grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather, David. Quickly turn, two scriptures quickly, we need to move on. 2 Samuel 24. There's much more we could say, we just haven't time. I'm going to leave out a large chunk of this middle point of the sermon. But just look at 2 Samuel 24 a second. Now, there's a lot here we just haven't time to comment on, but look at the first verse. Now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, the commentators discuss at length why it was wrong for David to do the census of the army. I personally suspect it's probably because David's trusting in the census rather than in the providence of God. David himself knew he was wrong to do this. Verse 10, David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. He ought to have known better. Even Joab, his general, counseled him not to do it. But David did it. And it says the reason it happened was because God was angry with Israel. Don't know what they did, but they had sinned in some way. And to discipline Israel, God gave David over to this sin. Now look at the same event in 1 Chronicles 21. In 2 Samuel, God is the one behind this testing. But in 1 Chronicles 21, what's it say? Same event. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. God is working to discipline Israel through David, and he gives David over to that sin. And the devil is working, inciting David's heart. There's another example of that. We haven't time to look at it, but if you look at the death of Ahab, you know, King Ahab was a wicked king. He's going into battle with Jehoshaphat. And God wants Ahab to die. Ahab's crossed too many lines too many times, and now he's going to die. And remember the story, Ahab gets all of the false prophets to come in and say, oh, go to battle, you're going to win against the Arameans, no one shall stand against you. And Jehoshaphat, who's a good king from the south, he says, hold on a second. These Yankee prophets aren't much good. I don't think they're really the deal. Is there any real prophet of the Lord? And Ahab goes, well, there's one. I've killed all the rest. My wife did. But there's one left, my calf. I hate him. He never has anything good to say about me. And so Ahab says, well, Jehoshaphat says, well, bring him in. So he comes in, you remember? And he says, basically, I saw all of the people of Israel walking about in the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die in battle. This is the word of God. And then there's that awesome bit in the story when Micaiah turns and says to Ahab, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said to the demonic spirits before the throne, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Much more we could say. Isn't it sobering? God is so sovereign. He uses even a lying spirit from the pit of hell to go into the prophets of Ahab, these false prophets, to deceive the king unto his own destruction as the final act of judgment in his life. And of course, when God does that, his hands remain perfectly clean. The angels still say, ascribe to our God the rock. His work is perfect, and all of his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. But this sovereign God of heaven, he's not just sovereign in heaven and on earth, he's sovereign also over the powers and forces of hell. Read the book of Job. God began the conversation with the devil about Job. Another whole story. Leave that out. No, I'm not going to go there. No time. So, with that said, knowing that testing times, tempting times, same word in the Greek, come into our lives, and they come from the hand of God to perfect us and to mature us, at times to discipline us, and they come from the devil who's trying to conquer us and corrupt us, we should be praying spiritually about our souls, because we are very vulnerable to temptation, and we should pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. What's that mean? Let me suggest a number of things as we bring this sermon to a close. First of all, when we pray these words, lead me not into temptation, we're asking God not to deal with us as he did with Ahab, not to judge us for past sin by giving us over to new sin. Now, there's lots of places in Scripture you could go to that. Look at Romans 1. God judges a culture for their idolatry by giving them over to homosexuality. So people often say that homosexuality will bring God's wrath upon America, and it will. But actually, it's much more serious than that. The homosexuality in our culture is actually a sign that God's wrath is already upon our country. The same principle is taught in Proverbs 22, verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord shall fall into it. Now, I want to be careful. I'm sure in a gathering this size, there are at least some of you who have fallen into sexual sin, and the devil will haunt your conscience about it. Remember David, the adulterer and the murderer. He was able to look at God, inspired by the Spirit, and say, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. There's forgiveness for the worst of sins and the worst of offenders. There's adultery in Christ's own family line. There's sexual immorality. Judah and David and others. Even Rahab the harlot is engrafted into the line of Christ. We don't despair. But notice the thing. We often hear of ministers falling into sin and think that marked the beginning of the end of their ministry. Not necessarily. It might not be the beginning of the end of their ministry. It might actually be the ultimate end of their ministry. Their fall may have begun years before and compromised doctrinally, morally, spiritually, sexually, and the end was when they fell in. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord shall fall into it. It's a sobering thing. Let me say to you this morning, maybe there's some of you here this morning, and you are struggling with pornography. And you comfort yourself. You say to yourself, this far I shall sin and no further. I can keep my sin limited to the screen. Nobody knows. My wife doesn't know. My children don't know. Husband doesn't know. Just me and the screen. But we'll never actually commit adultery. Oh no, never go that far. Don't be so sure. You are training yourself to fall into sin. You are training yourself to feel temptation. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, who is your only hope of standing in the evil day. Don't be so sure if the devil brings the wrong person along, the wrong girl or the wrong man at the wrong place at the wrong time, that you won't be hooked and landed before you even know what a worm is. We should pray this when you're praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. We are pleading with the Lord. Oh God, please do not deal with me as you dealt with David. Do not give me over to sin, to temptation, to punish me, discipline me for previous sins. Secondly, when we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation, we are pleading God's promise not to expose us to unnecessary satanic attack. Notice the word unnecessary satanic attack. The Bible is full of promises. Because you have made the Lord God your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. Psalm 91. Psalm 84. The Lord God, the sun and the shield, he gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All things must work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, when the Bible says no evil shall befall you, we know that doesn't mean no evil at all. Because there are many evil things in our lives. The evils of cancer and physical illness. The evils of mistakes we make. Errors of judgment. Even sins we make and commit. What that verse means is there's no unpermitted, unnecessary evil will befall us. That God will never allow us to enter temptation, enter a period of evil and testing that's not designed for our ultimate good, that will not be baptized in Romans 8:28. All things must work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That evil cannot touch you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, the Bible says. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. In front of him, behind him, beside him, above him, beneath him. God has enclosed you, Christian, behind and before, and laid his hand upon you, and such knowledge is too wonderful, it's too high. No unallowed temptation, no unnecessary temptation shall ever overtake you. We should be praying that, oh God, please do not leave me to fall into unnecessary, unhelpful, unsanctifying temptation. Thirdly, when we pray this prayer, lead me not into temptation, we are praying that God will never leave us to our own resources in temptation. Remember how he did that to good King Hezekiah? We'll not turn there, but remember how in 2 Chronicles 32 and 31, when the envoys of the rulers of Babylon came to him to inquire of his wealth and his riches. The Bible says God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. God took his hand off Hezekiah to test him. Why is that verse in the Bible? It's there to encourage you to get down on your knees and say, "Oh God, please don't ever do that to me. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me to my own resources and my own devices." And chances are, I think God did this here to discipline him from a previous sin. And earlier in the chapter, a few verses before, six verses before, it says Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. He was healed, remember, from a mortal illness. He gave no return for that because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. And so we pray, "Oh God, please do not deal with me like that. Do not take your hand off me." Every day we should go out into a world. We're surrounded by demonic forces who mean us harm and to intend to destroy us. We should pray, "Oh Lord, do not leave me in their hands." As you left Solomon that time when he went out naked and bald before the Philistines and the Lord had departed from him, but he knew it not. Fourthly, almost finished. When we pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," we are asking God never to allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." That's encouraging, isn't it? There's never a temptation enters your life from which you cannot escape. There's always a way to get from temptation to Christ in prayer, calling upon him. You might feel him listening, but he's listening. You can always lift up your voice. "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He keeps all their bones. Not one of them is broken," Psalm 34, and so forth and so on. And so whenever we're tempted and temptation's pounding in the door and we want to open it, that's the real hard time, isn't it? When we want to open it, we say, "Oh God, deliver me. Do not let me be overtaken. I might feel overwhelming. I might feel I can't cope. I might feel I have to give in." But you don't. The power, the limitless power of Christ is there to assist you. And lastly, there's more we could say, but our last point this morning, when we pray, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," we are asking God to enable us to resist temptation and to hold up under it. Now, this battle, very briefly, involves the whole man. It involves your mind and your affections and your conscience and your will, your faculty of choice. And remember this, listen to me now, just pick up your head and listen for 2 minutes. Whenever you're tempted, you never choose evil because it's evil. You always choose evil because it looks good to you. And what you think is good in your mind, you will love as good in your heart. And what you love as good in your heart, you'll reach out and take as good in your life. John Milton saw that so well, didn't he, in Paradise is Lost, when he wrote the poem about Satan's fall, book 4, and Satan's that moment of catastrophe when he says, "Evil, be thou my good," and the whole moral universe turns upside down and back to front. And evil becomes good for Satan, and he runs after it. He becomes the new definer of what is good and what is evil. And that's exactly what happened in the fall. Remember, after Adam and Eve fell, what did God say? "They have become like us, knowing good and evil." In other words, they're no longer content to let God be the one who knows good and evil. Oh no, they want to rise up and come alongside God and above God. And they want to be the one determining what is good and what is evil. And God drives them out of the garden into sin. And that is the same mistake that you and I make every time we sin. And if we are to overcome temptation, we need to fill our minds with Scripture. fill our heart with Scripture. Pray through that Scripture to God, because at times it can be very difficult when temptation comes into our life and we're all cast up and down and higgledy-piggledy and the devil's assaulting us and the darkness is looking bright and sin looks to be tasting sweet, even though it'll be bitter in the end. In those moments of temptation, we need to have our heads on. Truth filling our minds, educating our hearts, instructing us. Because the path of least resistance is the easy path to go. It's easy to hate. It's easy to be malicious and vindictive and spiteful. It's easy to gossip. It's easy to slander. Our tongue is in a wet place. It's prone to slip. And we need to have walls of truth built around our mind, and walls of truth built around our heart, and walls of truth built around our will, that we will not reach our heart out our hand and take what God has forbidden. And here's the simple thing. You're in temptation. Temptation's before you, whatever the temptation is. Whether it's a selfish anger or selfish lust or selfish covetousness, whatever it is. Ask yourself the question, does God say this is good? No. But it'll feel so good to me. At the moment, perhaps, but never in the end. Sin never makes life easier. It always makes life worse. It never brings life. It always brings death. Never brings happiness. It always brings misery. And in those moments of temptation, we need to think with our heads, who's right? Is God right or the devil right? Can we trust our own desires? He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. And yet you and I, we go back to the same sins again and again and again. Like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Why? Because our heads aren't screwed on. We believe there's some goodness in sin. It's like, you know, I remember as a child watching Return of the Jedi and Luke says, there's some goodness in him, I can feel it. I'm thinking, you've got your head is... You've lost your head, Luke Skywalker. There is no goodness in Darth Vader. There might have been a little bit, but there is no goodness in sin. None. But we believe there is. We believe it'll satisfy us. It'll purify us. It'll revitalize us. And it never, ever does. And the only antidote to that lie is the truth. We need to be filling our mind with truth and watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. Because prayer, reading your Bibles and praying, is an essential element to you surviving and getting to heaven. You forgive me, I know it's past the hour and it's Lord's Day, Supper Sunday. You may be interested in getting to lunch. I'm interested in getting you to heaven. We need to be in prayer. It's a humbling thing. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that our prayers can affect the spread of God's kingdom. Our prayers can affect our experience of forgiveness. We know that well enough. But our prayers can also affect our experience of temptation. And perhaps one of the reasons why so many of us know so much temptation in our life and fall again and again and again, because as James says, you have not because you ask not. You are tempted because you rarely stop to ask the Lord at the beginning, middle, and end of every day, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Jesus says, I want you to ask because I want to give it to you. I want to deliver you and rescue you. But prayer is an essential element to me giving you every gift you receive. You pray, I give. You give thanks, you pray, I give, you give thanks. And that is the cycle that God has ordained. Call upon me, God says, in the time of trouble, in the time of testing, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Let's pray together.